Now, finally, I have three portions before me tonight in the following order. I hope, first of all, to deal with 1 Timothy chapter 2. Then I shall turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then to 1 Corinthians 14. The time then will dictate how much further we can get. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Reading and exposition begins at verse 8. Verses 8 to 10, the sphere of prayer. You know, he's talking about behavior in the house of God. And in chapter 2, in the earlier verses, he's been dealing with the prayer meeting. We're taking up verse 8 as a link verse to come on to instruction in relation to women. So verses 8 to 10, the sphere of prayer. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. The sphere of prayer, the conduct of male and female. Verse 8 should read, I will therefore that the males pray. Now come now, please, will you, to verses 11 to 15. Verse 11, the command of the apostle. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. The command of the apostle. Verse 12, the restriction placed upon the women. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The restriction placed upon the woman. Verses 13 and 14, the reasons for the restriction. First reason, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Second reason, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now the promise. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now back now, please, to verses 8 to 10. In these earlier verses, you would note, possibly as you've read it from time to time, verse 1, the word men, all men. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Verse 5, one mediator between God and men. Now you come to verse 8. In these earlier verses, the word is the generic word. He's speaking about men and women together. But when he comes to verse 8, he changes the word and he says, I will therefore that the males pray. So in verse 8, you have the function of the male. In verses 9 and 10, you have the deportment of the women. That is, in the house of God, the men are marked by prayer and the women are marked by modesty. One complements the other. I will therefore, he says, that the males pray. Now that's quite clear. Not the females, the males. So that however you look at 1 Corinthians 11 verse 5, when you will remember the exhortation, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, that can't mean what they're trying to make it to mean, that she's entitled to pray as long as she's covered. This verse says that females don't pray. I will that the males pray. I'll expound verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11 when I come to it. I will that the males pray. Now, three things mark the male. He says, I will that the males pray in every place. That is, wherever the saints gather. That phrase has nearly become a a technical phrase for the gathering of the assembly. I will that the males pray, everywhere, in every place. One, lifting up holy hands, Godward. Praying without wrath, manward. And without doubting or disputing, selfward. I will that the males pray, lifting up holy hands. Your hands are what you touch and handle every day. No man should rise or brother should rise to his feet to pray if he's not holy. Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. So that my life is holy. Nothing in it that would soil. Perfectly clean in the eyes of God. Secondly, not only does he pray with holy hands, not many of us do that now, lifting up our hands to God. Obviously, that was what was before them then. But he says, when you pray, you'll pray without wrath manward. That is, there's no resentment in your heart against anyone. No anger. Of course, it's understandable. If you've anger in your heart or resentment against anyone, then you can't pray for them. You won't pray for them. Because if you really do pray for them, you wouldn't have anger or resentment. More. He says, without wrath and doubting. Your authorized version says doubting or reasoning. Other versions put it, the word can carry a twofold idea. The other meaning is without disputing, without holding forth an argument. That is, if you rise to pray, you should have faith without doubting. But you shouldn't outwardly be disputing in your prayer and presenting your argument against someone. That borders on blasphemy. The sacred sphere of prayer being intruded upon by our prejudices. Then in verses 9 and 10, he shows the compliment to the men praying. That is, that our sisters, you'll notice please, are marked by modesty. Notice one or two things, Justin, we'll pass on. First of all, verse 10. You are given credit that you are women professing godliness. Now you get credit for that. Again, verse 10, you get credited for doing good works. Could I draw your attention, please, that verse 9, in like manner, in the house of God, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modesty marks them. By the way, you can look this up in Vine. The word apparel basically means to let down. That is, your dress is expected to cover and not expose. The apparel is what's outward, what can be seen. In modest apparel, with shamefacedness, that is that you wouldn't put anything on. That would draw attention to yourself and take people's thoughts away from the sacredness of the gathering. Sobriety means self-control. You're given the benefit that you'll have an understanding to dress in a proper way. Gold, pearls, or costly array means it's nothing outstandingly ostentatious. You're not spending a big lot of money. Now come on down now, please, will you? And we'll move on now to verse 11 onward. Now, in verse 11, he says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not. Now, you can gather apostolic authority here, can't you? Let the women. I don't allow, I don't permit. Now that would be normal for an apostle, to lay down authoritatively the teaching. And if you do happen to have a Greek New Testament with the English below it, you'll probably notice this, that the section verses 11 and 12, that 11 opens with the idea of in silence, let her learn. And it closes, verse 12, with the same idea, but to be in silence. That is, you read the verses, and it begins and ends with the idea of silence. That's being impressed upon you. Now, he says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. No resentment at all about the position that God has given you. You must learn to willingly take it as the brethren must learn to willingly take it. You see, if in the house of God the males are marked by prayer and the females by modesty, you can't very much complain about her immodesty if you're not praying. One's misbehaving as much as the other. All things considered, the responsibility is upon the males to take part. With all subjection. You see, this is contrary to nature. It's contrary to what's being taught in the world, the equality of sexes. Not that your woman's inferior. We'll see that when we come to 1 Corinthians 11. For there's many a sister far more intelligent than her husband. But he's talking about subjection to apostolic authority and teaching. Now, come now please, verse 12. I suffer not a woman to teach. I suffer not a woman to be a teacher. Now just a minute. In verse 8, he says she mustn't pray. In verse 12, he says she mustn't teach. Now you're clear on it. It's coming over clearly. He says, I suffer not a woman to teach. In so doing, she would usurp authority over the man and exercise dominion. Take a leading place. He'll tell you in a moment or two the reasons for all this. He says, I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now let's look at the reasons, 13 and 14. Reason number one, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That is, the man was created first in order to take the position of leadership and authority. Adam was first formed, then Eve. So you'll notice, please, that the order in redemption is based on the order in creation. And you will notice that the order in creation was established by God before the fall. This is God's original minds for the sexes. The man in the place of headship and authority. The woman comes in later. And the very way that she comes in, and we'll be looking at again in the exposition of 1 Corinthians 11. The woman comes in not inferior in any way at all, but in subjection to divine order in creation. You must not take your ideas from the world. That would include your outlook in relation to the sexes. That would include your outlook in relation to apparel and dress. Everything must be controlled by the word of God. And look again now, verse 14. Second reason, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was thoroughly deceived and was in the transgression. Now, he's telling us now here that the serpent thoroughly deceived the woman. He says, in contrast to that, Adam wasn't deceived. He walked into it with his eyes open. Eve stepped out from the headship of her husband, acted on her own independent of him. She assumed authority that didn't belong to her. And Adam, being not deceived, surrendered his authority and blindly followed her to the ruin of the fall. Now you can see the idea now, can't you? Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now be careful. Don't start and talk about a woman being more gullible than a man. And therefore, through her would come all sorts and forms of error. Not necessarily so at all. Eve must have been a wonderful woman in many ways. And our sisters on the whole are not gullible. It's a question of recognizing what took place at the fall and the danger of stepping outside of the authority of the man. Now look at verse 15, that will explain it. despite all that's happened, and despite that, the fact that Satan deceived the woman, and she led the man the wrong way, and Adam was responsible by one man, sin entered the world. Nevertheless, despite all that, the woman shall be saved in childbearing. And what does that mean? Well now, the word saved here is the idea of preservation. What does childbearing mean? Well now, it refers to the family circle. You will find in the scriptures that God will view things normally. It's normal for a woman to get married. It's normal to have a family. Now we know there are sisters who have never married. That might have been quite well ordered of God. We know there are others who are married and haven't got a family. Can't have a family. But generally, normally speaking, a couple would marry and they would have a family. What he's saying is this. That the woman can be preserved from all that she unconsciously brought in. Our sisters can be spiritually preserved by giving themselves to the looking after the home and the family, and thus be preserved from stepping out from under the headship of a man and taking part in the gatherings. That's the idea. The whole context is the woman stepping out of her place and praying and teaching. And he's saying here, no, you can be preserved from that. This is one of the verses that we've neglected, brethren. Why don't we hear more about the dignity of motherhood? The precious responsibility of rearing a family, and if you do nothing else in life but rear it and teach them for God, you'll have done a great work. So, here it is. They shall be preserved in giving themselves to family life and to their normal functional role, rather than stepping out into the public sphere where they are prohibited, and that's the sphere of the man. But of course, they'll only be able to do that if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety, self-control. Thank you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, will you? Verse 2, verse 1 belongs to chapter 10. Now, you could divide the chapter into 3. You could divide it into 4. Now, we'll just take up the latter. Verses 2 and 3, you have the fact of authority. The fact of authority. Verses 4 to 7, you have the symbol of authority. Verses 8 to 12, you have the nature of authority. And verses 13 to 16, you have the teaching of nature. So he's bringing out in verses 2 to 7, spiritual principles. Verses 8 to 12, scriptural reasons. Verses 13 to 16, natural reasons. Now look just for a moment at verses 2 and 3. Now he says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinance, the traditions, as I deliver them to you. I want to pick up the word traditions here, ordinances. It's becoming a bit of a dirty word. You see, you meet folks around there. I spoke to you on Saturday night about this. You meet these folks out here, and when you're talking about these things, they'll say, oh, the trouble with you folks is you think you're always right and everybody else is wrong. It's not a question of who is right. It's a question of what is right. Truth is truth. And they talk about, oh, that's just your tradition. Now, these traditions in verse 2 are scriptural traditions, not ecclesiastical traditions. See, what do you mean by that? Well, ecclesiastical traditions means that things have been introduced and practiced for a long time until they've come to be accepted. Now, we don't want that. We don't want any ecclesiastical traditions. But we want scriptural traditions, which must be accepted and which must be true. And how outside and elsewhere, and some folks amongst us, they're getting away from the teaching, and when you bring it before them, you say, oh, that's just the brethren's way of looking at things. That's why I'm sticking so close to the text tonight. But I have a responsibility before God, and will answer for it, for all that I shall minister this week. These are apostolic traditions. These are scriptural principles. These things are the Word of God. And mind you, as they come over to you tonight, don't you take offense at the preacher. I'm only declaring what the Word of God. I'm not reading between the lines. I'm explaining what's on the line. Now come again. Verse 3. He introduces then, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, you see, he's drawing attention now to the subjection of the woman to the man to Christ, and Christ to God. Now, the last bit's important. I'll have no problem about the question of subjection, whether it be a woman to a man or the man to Christ, when I realize that the Lord himself is subject to God. That makes it honorable. Each in their own sphere. The woman to the man to Christ, Christ to God. And of course, if ever at any time, anything arises, then always remember that a sister has an obligation to recognize the headship of Christ. That's not it. And you'll act in the light of that. There's no man around. Now, come now, verses 4 to 7. Now, verses 4 to 7 are what the scholars call a chiasmic structure. By that they mean this, that verses 4 and 7 come together, and verses 5 and 6 come together. Now, let's read verses 4 and 7 and you'll see that. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now you can see it coming together, can't you? And he's indicating to us that the man is uncovered because he represents the glory of God. But the woman is covered because the glory of man must not be seen in the assembly. Now drop your eye now, please, will you, to verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. You see, you could have a Jew being saved. And he comes along to the assembly, and he notices, and when he asks questions, he's told, well, now you must uncover your head. Well, he said, why should I? I'm a Jew. I've always had my head covered in the presence of God. Our high priest Aaron and those that followed, they wore a mitre. And the priests, as they functioned before God yonder in the holy place, they had bonnets on. How come that only divinely ordained religion demanded that the man be covered, and you say he must be uncovered? Well, the reason why the priest and the high priest was covered was this, that when they went into the sanctuary, there was an actual, tangible presence of God in the ark and in the mercy seat. There was the tangible presence of the eternal, so they must be covered. But when you enter the assembly, there's no tangible presence of God. So the man now takes the place as the image and glory of God. Are you listening, brethren? And you're uncovered because that is what's being displayed. But the woman, representing the glory of man, she's uncovered. Now come again now, please, will you? Now come now to verse 5. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, having her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be for a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, that is, have her hair cut short or shaved off altogether, that be a shame, let her be covered. Now, a word of warning, please. I don't know what translation you've got in your hand or what you're reading. Beware of the NIV in the footnote to verse 6. The footnote carries the idea, if the woman be not covered with hair. And they make the covering here. Now, of course, that's put in, not in the text, but in the note below, which means this, that there was enough translators on the NIV committee to demand that that be put in. They had enough influence over the committee. If you don't put it in the text, we want it down there. Now, there are two coverings in this chapter. There's the permanent covering of long hair, and there is the temporary covering of the veil, or what you wear, a hat, or whatever you might have on tonight. These are the two coverings. Now look at verse 6. If the covering is the hair, what then? If the woman be not covered with hair, let her also be shorn. If she hasn't got any hair on, how could she cut it? Now, this shows you the extent to which people, even translators, will go to give an interpretation. Now, beware of that. That's just in passing. Now, look again at verse 5. Now, normally, it is taken. Every woman praying or prophesying have her head uncovered, dishonored her head. From that it is taken that the woman can pray and prophesy as long as she covers her head. Now, I've showed you already that would be in direct contradiction of 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, let the males pray. Now, what we'll need to see here, I admit that primarily the chapter is being devoted to headship, and he'll cover the speaking in chapter 14, but that's not the point. Not the primary point with me tonight. Now listen carefully. When the apostle is writing throughout the New Testament, he'll talk like this: so ordain I in all the assemblies. He'll use words, say, like in verse 16, we have no such custom, neither the assemblies of God. Now, when Paul set up the assembly, he was the founder, in Corinth and everywhere else, he taught them how to behave. He taught them that the male must pray publicly and take the responsibility. And he taught them that the woman must be silent and be covered. So the man functions publicly, uncovered. The woman is in silence and quietness, covered. Now, when you come to verse 4, you will recognize this. That there was possibly some in Corinth contending. Mind you, some of them had set aside apostolic authority, isn't that right? 2 Corinthians 10 to 13 proves that. Now, here were men. Now, according to chapter 7, Corinth had sent a letter to Paul with certain questions. And he answered those letters as you go through. And the formula when he's answering the letter is this, now concerning. The first time he says, now concerning the things you wrote unto me. Thereafter he'll say, now concerning this, now concerning that. They had asked about this. Is it right? They seem to be talking about things, not that he agreed with them. Every man praying and prophesying with his head covered, says Paul, dishonors his head. Now, two things. Number one, he was right to pray and prophesy. He was wrong to cover his head. In that way he dishonored his head. Now look at verse 5. He says, every woman praying and prophesying with her head uncovered, she's wrong in both instances. Not one in contrast to the other. She's wrong in both. And by appearing uncovered and taking part, she was violating the principle of silence when she prayed and prophesied, and she's violating the principle of subjection when she didn't cover her head. In that way, she was dishonoring her head. She was displacing the man. In praying and prophesying with her head uncovered, she had decided she'll act like the man. So she threw back her veil, and she started to take part. You see, they had the equality of women there, too. Now, let me say this. The verse that many of these expositors and others bring forward for the woman having equal rights with the man is found in Galatians 3 at verse 28. Now here's how it reads. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Got that? Now they say, we are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction between male and female. No distinction between Jew and Gentile, bond or free. In fact, if you went down to Keswick, you would find a big banner fluttering over the tents, all one in Christ Jesus. They'll tell you, this is wonderful, for a fortnight, here we are together, all one. The statement has nothing at all to do with gathering. All one in Christ Jesus is standing. In fact, the context is sonship. Isn't that right? Drop your eye. It says, verse 26, we are all the sons of God. It should read, by faith in Christ Jesus. As many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. It's your standing before God. The Jew and the Gentile come in on one ground for acceptance with God. Whether you be Jew or Gentile, national distinction. Whether you be bond or free, social distinction. Whether you be male or female, sex distinction. You're all one in Christ Jesus, for you've been accepted in Christ Jesus by God. That's your standing. Nothing at all to do with state or gathering. Enough. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. So that, verse 5, does not give permission to the woman to pray and to speak in the gatherings. It is drawing attention to the wrongness of her abandoning the place of silence to speak and abandoning the place of subjection, coming in uncovered and acting like the man. Now all of us, especially you sisters and you younger folk, mind you, the exercise that arose for these meetings had primarily in view so many of our young people gathering with us at this time in Ayrshire. And there was a deep exercise that these things should be taught to them. And the brethren were behind it, sponsored it. That's right. And invited me to take the meetings. Now one appreciates that deeply, deeply thankful for the opportunity. So, here you are now. Now, let's move on now, shall we? What he means in verse 6 is this. In the temporary covering, if you're not prepared to cover your head, then he says, you may as well cut your hair short or be shaven. That is, if you're not prepared to cover your head as God wants you to do, then remove everything that would speak of subjection. Not only remove the covering, remove your hair completely. And thereby indicate that you're not prepared to be subject to either God nor man. That's the strength of it. Now come now to verses 8 to 12, will you? Now, I called it the nature of authority, just the heading. In verses 8 to 10, you have brought before you the origin of authority. Verses 11 and 12 take up particularly the nature of authority. Will you now note, please, the leading idea in each verse? Would you? Notice in verse 8, please, the leading idea is origin. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That is, origin. The origin of the woman is the man. Verse 9 is design, what God had in mind. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That was the design. Verse 10 is authority. For this cause, because of the design of God, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head. That's your covering.
Because of the angels. You want that? Verse 10, authority. Verse 11, mutuality. For nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, no independence. Mutuality. We need each other. Verse 12, derivation. For as the woman is out of the man, even so is the man by the woman, but all things of God. Now let me say a word or two on this. Verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now he's back at creation. Now see again, in 1 Timothy 2, back to creation, the man coming out first and then the woman having priority and transgression. Now he's back at creation again. And he says in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That is, way back at the beginning, God created the man. And then he put him to sleep, performed the first surgical operation, took a rib and builded the woman. So he is indicating now, you go back to origins and source, and you'll find that the man was first, and the woman came after the man. The woman is out of the man. The man, created by God. The woman finding her origin in the man, she's of the man and for the man. You see, Adam and Eve never were born. They had no sinful nature. Adam was created directly by God, creation. Eve was formed from the rib. She wasn't born either. That's why they talk about innocent humanity in the garden. They weren't born. Adam was created, creation, the woman formation. You and I come in by generation. Four ways to come into the world. Creation in Adam, formation in Eve, generation with you and I. The ultimate and final way to come into the world is incarnation. Our incarnation demands that the person lives before he came. God. Manifest in flesh. Come again, verse 9. Now he's on about design. The man wasn't created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That is, it is not good that the man should be alone. Listen carefully now. Not good that the man should be alone. And then he talks about the woman. That she might be an help meet for him. That she might be a help answering to him. You see that now? The design of God. The man was created. The woman was brought forth. For the man. That is, that she might be his counterpart. There's a sense in which he was incomplete without her. You remember yonder in Ephesians 1, it's taken as a type of Christ and the church. And the church fills out Christ in divine purpose. So here, the woman is brought in to answer to the man, to answer intelligently and affectionately to him. There was nothing in creation that answered to the man. So he brought the woman in that she might answer to him. And be a companion to him and share his glory and his authority. Verse 10. Now he says, because of this whole question of design, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, people will use this verse to say the covering, the authority is a right to take part. And of course, that contradicts all that he's been teaching. Why should the woman's head be covered? Well, they've given all sorts of reasons. I jotted down one or two, culled from elsewhere. Some say that the woman is covered because that's her authority to pray or prophesy. That is not true. Again, they say that the woman is covered because it's the wife's submission to her husband. That is not true. It's man and woman here. Now I know that the word for man can be either husband or man. And I know that the word for woman can either be woman or wife. But here is the contrast in creation, it's man and woman. Thirdly, they say, well now, she was covered, the woman, because of social dignity. That's not in the passage. Again, they say that a woman walking down in ancient times, she was free from molestation as long as she was covered. Now, that may be true, but that's not the idea here. The idea of the covering here is to show her submission to the authority of the man. That's the whole teaching of the passage. Well, what about this business because of the angels? Well, now, have you ever noticed that the angels are introduced in relation to the dispensational church, the whole church, Ephesians 3, verse 10? Have you noticed here that the idea of his angels are introduced to a local assembly? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. Why his idea is this, that when we gather, the angels are watching. Well, take note of this. The angels, and they are interested. And they're looking down on this company of people gathering. And they notice that the man is uncovered and the woman is covered. And they are interested in divine order, for they are responsible for divine order up there. Not only so, they cover themselves in the presence of the eternal. Here's redeemed manhood, uncovered in the presence of God. Because angels don't represent God, but man does. Can you see the dignity that's placed upon the whole idea? Now, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. That is, in the sphere where Christ rules as Lord. The man and the woman are both there, and we can't do without each other. Mutuality. Yes, although authority is vested in the man, he can't dispense with the woman. Although the woman is in subjection to the man, she can't move apart from his authority. Both things are united together. We are mutually dependent, not independent. So he says, in all this, where Christ reigns as Lord, in that sphere, the man is not without the woman, nor the woman without the man. Verse 12. But he says, as the woman is ek out of the man, even so is the man by, preposition dia, even so is the man by the woman. That is, as the woman is out of the man, taken out of the man in creation, the man is also by the woman by natural birth. See this idea? It's bringing them both together. And he's trying to show you this mutuality that exists between the man and the woman. And he says, all things ordered by God. Now, quickly now please, will you? Down now to verses 13 to 15. And he's going now to draw attention to nature teaching. Now if you don't read very carefully, as so many do, when you read here that her hair is given in verse 15 for a covering, you might think that that supports what I said earlier wasn't true. That hair was given for a covering. That's because you haven't taken notice of the fact that the word for covering in verse 15 is different from the earlier word. However, let's come forward. Judging yourselves, is it fitting? See, is back at nature, back at what's fitting? Is it fitting, comely, that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a disgrace to him? Listening, Brown? Now he's saying this, nature teaches that. And he says, along the same line, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, it's to her honor. That's what God meant it to be. For her hair is given her for a covering. Now you must connect the covering with long hair. Now right? Read again. If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering.
Now,
I know that certain things, I would often say in situations like this, all things considered, for instance, some women have a lot less hair and a lot thinner than others. That's true. Others, because of illness, have problems with their hair. And just recently on holiday, there was here, there, I don't know if she's West Indian or not, but some sort of Indian or African connection, and she was all little curls. She hadn't any long hair at all. You know, there are exceptions to it. She couldn't grow long hair if she wanted to. But the normal thing is that a man gets short hair and the woman long hair. Now, a man can allow his to grow long. But, of course, generally speaking, a man will go bald. You do get it, but very seldom in women. So what he's saying is this. Nature teaches you in relation to these things. Now take account of nature. And he says, if nature teaches you by giving you the permanent covering of long hair, then you follow nature's example and cover your head with the temporary covering. That's what he means. When he says, now look at verse 15. For hair is given her for a covering. Now, earlier on, when he talked about the covering, verse 6, woman be not covered, he was talking about a head covering. He was talking about a veil that came over completely. Well, that's the idea, you know. I mean, a hat is a covering, but it's an adornment. A veil covered your head completely. That would be the idea of the head gear covering. But it's more in verse 15. Verse 15, or here he's giving for a covering. That's the word for vesture in Hebrews 1. As a vesture shall... So he says a long hair is given for a covering, so I reckon he's not so much looking at now as a covering from the head, but it comes down as a sort of shoulder wrap. A long hair is given for that which is wrapped around. So it seemed to be long enough to come down there, if it grows to that way. Now you'll need to consider these things carefully. Seek help from your brethren, or from any tools that you've got to do the job. Now look at verse 16. If anyone wants to argue about these things, we apostles have no such custom, neither the assemblies of God. You see, in those days they argued about these things. And Paul says, now, listen, we don't argue about these things, because we apostles have no such custom of men appearing covered and women appearing uncovered. Neither the assemblies of God. In other words, Corinth had moved away from apostolic teaching, and Corinth alone allowed women to come in to speak, to pray, and to be uncovered. So now look around you. If you come from an assembly, place where you gather, they allow women to take part, and they allow women to come in uncovered, then be sure of this, that somewhere there has been a departure from apostolic teaching. Now it's wide, very wide. Even the Roman Catholic Church that stands for lots of things on the moral side allows them in uncovered. These national churches around, fast going into apostasy, are allowing the same. The same as penetrated assemblies. Ah, this is a vital week. None of them will be able to say they never taught us these things. The Spirit of God monitoring your life will constantly remind you of these things hearing tonight. Now over now to chapter 14, will you? Write down, please, will you? Right away down to verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, assemblies of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the assemblies, the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church or assembly. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, please, back now to verse 33. Now, punctuation is not inspired. Now, you'll notice in verse 33, our authorized version translators put the period in, or a break, at the end of the verse. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches or assemblies of the saints. Period. Let your women keep silence. Now, there are translators who change the punctuation. They put the period in the... Now, they're not changing the text. They're only changing the punctuation. They're not doing violence to the text. They're only placing a little emphasis by changing the period. For instance, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, period. As in all the assemblies of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, in the assemblies. In other words, Corinth was the only place that was allowing them to take part. And Paul's appealing and saying, how come you're ignoring what's all around? Oh, would to God we could get into these places and teach the word of God. Bring before them this fact of stressing independence of each assembly right out to the furthermost, so that they pay no attention and don't consider any other assemblies. They never come anywhere else, and they just keep themselves to themselves. The tightest closed platforms in the areas are these types of meetings. Pity doors are not open to allow us in to teach these things. Come again. Now he says, as in all the, let your women keep silence in the assemblies, it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now you should see. You should see the way some of these commentators try to twist and maneuver to get round it. But it's put in plain English. Very plain English. In fact, one of the plainest is the New English Bible. Now, they're all plain. On 1 Corinthians, I drew down a whole lot. When I came to this verse, I put in a whole lot of translations in order to indicate that all the translations, whatever they thought, had to, when it came to translating, had to put it in. Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. That's quite clear. Ah, but then they come along and they say, but this word to speak means to chatter. To gossip. Well now, the etymology, the real meaning of a word, is not how it's commonly used. When you come to your Bible, it's how it's used in the Bible. And in over 300 times in the New Testament, the word speak is used. It's for speaking, not gossiping, not chattering. It's used of God. In John 9, it's used of Christ. In John 17, it's used of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 28, it's used of the prophets speaking here. 24 times in this chapter, forms of the word appear, and it's always speaking, as we would know it to be. So they're not allowed to speak. Look again now, 34. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, and he's back at creation again. How things were brought in, the woman in subjection to the man. Verse 35. Now he says, if the woman want to learn anything, let them ask their menfolk, not husbands, menfolk, at home. Now the thing is seen yet. Ask the menfolk. So that if you haven't got a husband to turn to, or he can't satisfy you, then, or if you haven't even got a husband, then see some of the menfolk. You're not allowed to ask questions in the Bible reading. You want to learn? Ask the questions at home or ask them in private. After all, we men who would go around from place to place teaching the word of God should be available to ask, to answer questions. And it's just a pity. Now I have nobody in mind, I'm not slighting anybody. I expect it's probably a long time since 1 Corinthians 11 was read and expounded. These are the things that we believe, things most surely believed among us. Now come again. Now verses 36 to 38, he's raising the question of authority. Now he says, what? Came the word of God out from you? Now he's on about origin and source. Are you in Corinth the fount of revelation? Did all this teaching about men and women, did it originate with you? For if it did, you can say how it can be interpreted. But it wasn't true. It didn't come from them. It came from the apostles. Question number two. All right then. Did this word of God come unto you only? Are you the sole repositories of the word of God? Are you the only people that it came to? Then, of course, you're free. It only affects you. But it didn't come to them only. It came to all the assemblies. Got the idea? See how he's leading Corinth to recognize what takes place elsewhere. He's beginning to show, you see, that there is a fellowship between assemblies. Or should be. And a fellowship such that we would be able to appeal to people when they begin to move away. All around us today, these people don't come to Saturday night meetings or conferences or anything like that. They isolate themselves. Now, we'll talk about that just in a moment. Verse 38:7. If anyone among you claims to be a prophet or a spiritual person, then let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And he's on about his own writings. And he's telling us his writings are inspired. This is not Paul's attitude against women. These things are the commandments of the Lord, coming directly through the apostle writing them. He's claiming inspiration. For Paul was like us. We believe in verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant, unlimited inspiration of the Bible, the Word of God. He was clear about that. Now look now at verse 38. But he says, if anyone be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Well, well. So willful ignorance is permanent ignorance. If anyone be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You've been taught it. If you want to go on like that, willful ignorance is permanent ignorance. It's more. He's saying it's culpable ignorance. Let him be ignorant. It's criminal. To have, especially with the Corinthians, they were taught directly by the apostle. And they were prepared to go on in ignorance and set aside completely. I don't come to you as an apostle. I merely come to you with the apostle's writings. Turn now, please, will you, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church, the assembly in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. So there's a woman in Thyatira teaching. The Son of God's addressing the assembly about it. Now you know Jezebel, don't you? One of the most evil women in the Bible. Remarkable thing said about her. The only woman in the Bible that painted her face. Notice here, he says, you are permitting that woman to teach. All right? Have it just a minute. You're permitting that woman which calleth herself a prophetess. So she claimed inspiration for her teaching. And you allow her to teach. So now we're away beyond the apostles. And we are now listening to the risen Son of God addressing the assembly where a woman was teaching. And thereby he authenticates, if necessary, all that Paul has taught us tonight. Let me close on a different note. I was thinking about women of the Bible. Sometimes these people come to us and they say, what about Deborah? Now listen again to me now, because this will find out that we don't read carefully at all. You see, what about Deborah? She was a judge in Israel. Along come the brethren and help them out. You see, oh well, there wasn't a woman, there wasn't a man, and so God used a woman. Just a minute, please. Just a minute. Careful reading shows this, that Deborah's judgeship was different from the male judges. Now listen, you read the book of Judges. The people were in bondage, whatever nation it was. Then God raised up a judge or a deliverer, and he delivered the people, and then he ruled over them. But when you come to Deborah, in Judges 4, it says she judged Israel at that time. That time is explained to you in the previous verse. The years of their bondage. At the time when they were in bondage, she judged. And they went to her because she was a woman of understanding and intelligence. We were quite a number of them around today. But when it came to a matter of delivering Israel, God used Barak. Timid though he may have been and encouraged by her, nevertheless, God used Barak publicly. And Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Barak. So don't listen to these folks that try to bring Deborah forth the same as the rest of the judges. Their judgeship was different altogether. Then they come up to Acts 21 and they talk about the... You want to turn to it for a moment, would you? Acts 21, they're talking about Philip's four daughters who are prophetesses. Look down now at verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost,
So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man the tone of this girdle, and so on. So we see that here, Philip's four daughters, they prophesy. It doesn't say when or where, possibly privately in their house. It won't matter too much, because if there are no prophets today, then there are no prophetesses. But it's interesting to note, when God wanted to give Paul a message, he brought down from Judea Agabus, a male prophet, and he made known a message from God to Paul. So it's interesting that God bypassed the daughters and used Agabus. So it is that attention is drawn to women like these four virgins, daughters of Philip, the evangelist. And as we go through our New Testament, we would take note of godly women who serve God in many different ways. We've often paid tribute to our sisters for their godliness and consistency, their willingness to submit to the place that God would have them to serve Him. So when you come to your New Testament, you would take note of the following women. There's Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. There's Mary, the Virgin, found in Luke chapter 1 and 2. You will remember too that Anna's mentioned in Luke 4. Mary Magdalene and other women at the beginning of Luke 8. There's Mary of Bethany and Martha in John 11 and 12. You would have in the book of the Acts, Dorcas mentioned, Lydia. Then of course you have Phoebe in Romans 16, you have Tryphosa, Tryphena, and Mary again in Romans 16. You have Eunice and Syntyche in Philippians 4. Priscilla, you remember, it's often mentioned, the wife of Aquila. You have Eunice and Lois in relation to Timothy. And so it is then, of course, these four daughters here. Now it's good to see that everyone in their own place like that. They serve God, and God will honor it, and God will reward them one day. And so we would say to you, good sisters, may God bless you and encourage you as you would seek to serve God in the sphere divinely allotted to you. It's an honorable thing to be able to serve God in this way. As we've said before, possibly, well now, if they say to you, well now, must your head be covered where you go? You say yes. Have you never read 1 Corinthians 11? If they say to you, are you not allowed to pray or to speak? You say, no, that's right. Have you not read 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14? The scriptures are clear. And in days of departure, it's good that sisters can gather together in assembly with the brothers. And they are just seek in their own way to serve God. Possibly many will shine brightly in the day to come. Many have served God in distant places as well as at home. And I suppose that there are many assemblies like ours who have a backbone of godly women who not only know their place but know their book. And thus they seek to honor God in that way. So we would pray and trust that the Lord will bless the exposition of the Word of God. We have been over it tonight as carefully as we could, bringing to you the Word of God in all its purity and its clarity in relation to these matters. And while others may turn away from them, we thank God for those who are standing fast and holding to the precious things and the truth of God. So may the Lord bless.